Okay.
Well, this looks like this. That's the same. But this is this kind of throws a new wrinkle into the mix here. So we've got an interesting situation. Looking at a couple other versions, the ASV, American Standard Version, which preceded the New American Standard Version. And I don't know what you're going to call the one that comes after the new when it gets old. And then the New Revised Standard Version says no, and I threw this one here because it chose a different word over on the front end, but it says the same thing over here. Okay. So you got a couple of these that kind of alert us that there might be an issue here. And then, of course, we've already been alerted to the fact that there's something different going on than the way we've always heard it. Okay? For the sake of our time today, we looked this up in Hebrew over here. And by the way, if you haven't had any exposure or any training in Hebrew, the next best thing is Bible software. Or if you don't like software, get the books. The Bible software is cheaper, and it's portable. If you've got a laptop, it's fast. I tell you, you can do a word search. You can look up every Hebrew, every occurrence of a specific Hebrew word in the Old Testament, just like that. Once you've keyed it in or clicked on the appropriate spots, boom, you got it. And you can start looking at it. You can have it in multiple versions to compare. But you check into the Hebrew word, you look it up in the lexicons and the sources to define this word, and you find out, indeed, it means cast off restraint or unrestrained. So you're pretty well satisfied with that. And you check it out in some other verses. For example, Exodus 32:25, now when Moses saw that the people were out of control. Okay, that's NIV. I think it is. Maybe it's NASB. For Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. And that's the golden calf situation. 2 Chronicles 28:19, the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. So already now we've got a whole different slant on the statement. Where there is no vision, the people become unfaithful to God in some fashion. Okay? Already we're starting to take a different slant on it than we were taking on it. Alright? Now, there's something else to this statement that we haven't even dealt with yet. Before we even tackle this word over here, no vision, there's something else. What do you know about most problems, all problems really? What's that? There's two lines, there's a second half. Yeah, what does the second half say? Nobody that quotes this verse for vision in your ministry ever quotes the second half. You know why? Well, you're going to discover real quick. What's the second half say? Say it loud. Happy is he who keeps the law. So you got to have vision for your ministry. It's going to die, but happy is the guy who keeps God's law. And you're going, okay, this is confusing. What's that supposed to mean? It doesn't connect, does it? And you could check these versions out, and they say roughly the same thing in that second half. So there's no real interpretive problem in the second half. So as we look at the meaning of unrestrained or casting off restraint, we compare that with the second half, but happy is he who keeps the law. What does it mean to be unrestrained then? Law, to not keep the law, right? So this casting off of restraint over here is to become disobedient to God, to not live according to God's commands. Okay? All right, we need to go back here now. And this illustrates a very, very key principle. What are we going to do with the word vision here? What about that first half?
I think the big problem is that we see that word, and it's a popular word,
cultural.
And we see what, hey, look, in the King James, it says it the way I want to say it. And we take our North American, 21st century idea of what vision is, and we read it right there.
Exactly right. We have started with a meaning here, and we've never even stopped to ask ourselves whether we're using the right meaning for this word. What does the word trunk mean? Somebody said the right answer. I heard it. It depends on the context. For example, it depends on whether you're talking about an elephant, a car, a tree, a box up in the attic with grandma's stuff in it, you know, or at the end of your bed, wherever you put your trunk.
Depends on where you are, too.
Okay.
Your car doesn't have a trunk if you're in England.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, you're right. So, here's a hermeneutical, exegetical principle. Words can have more than one meaning. How do you know which meaning you're encountering when you read a verse? Context is exactly right. If I said, hey, would you put this suitcase in the trunk? You're not speaking about an elephant. Yeah, you could insist. You could insist that that's what I meant. And you could preach a great sermon about it, too. And people could love the sermon and be blessed. But it wouldn't have anything to do with what I meant, would it? Okay, so let's ask this question about the word vision. What other possible meaning might the word vision have in the Bible? What's that? Actual sight, yeah. Are you talking about seeing with our eyes? Okay, yes, that's true. What's that?
Ability to perceive concepts.
Okay, all right. Dreams. Okay, we're getting down the right track here. Well, I didn't see who said that exactly. Was it him? Dreams. All right. Yeah. How did prophets receive communication from God? Very often through visions, right? For example, Isaiah 1:1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, etc. The vision of Isaiah. Now, what is a vision in that sense? It's God communicating his word to the prophet so that the prophet communicates it to God's people. Okay, right? Mm-hmm. Another example would be Isaiah 3:1. Now, or I'm sorry, 1 Samuel 3:1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. Okay? So, now we can start to understand where the NIV was coming from and where the New Revised Standard was coming from. They wanted to get us out of our North American mindsets with the word vision, which means something like, you know, the idea or the goal or the dream or the future that you see out ahead of you that you're going to seek to move toward. Okay. In fact, I would suggest to you, and you can go check me out on this, that the word vision never means that in the Bible. In other words, that meaning was foreign to the Bible. What we've done is called what? I erased it already, but what's it called when you take, you've eisegeted there, you've read in a meaning that was not present there. Okay? So now let's talk about what this statement actually means. Where there is no vision. And that's okay to translate it that way because that's what the word's talking about. It's talking about a prophet seeing the message of God right in front of him. Just like John in the book of Revelation saw all those things that he wrote about with his eye. I mean, I don't know how it happened exactly. Nobody does, really. But God gave him, it's like this sort of movie projected in front of him. And he saw it. Okay, that's a vision. All right. So now, what does this mean? When there is no vision, the people stop obeying God's law. See this? Let's paraphrase, okay? Where there is no word from God, the people cast off restraint. Okay? Now, if we move this up into our context, and I don't want to get sidetracked by a debate over gifts of prophecy and all that sort of thing, but assuming fundamentally that we're talking about God has spoken in his word, okay, I would suggest in our context the right application of this statement is where we are not delivering God's word to his people, they are not going to continue to obey him. But in contrast to that, blessed or happy is the one who obeys God's law, keeps God's law. Okay. Now, you say, you might ask the question, well, okay, that's interpretation or that's decoding or that's exegesis. But then, is it okay to apply it the other way? I say absolutely not. As a fundamental hermeneutical principle is that a text cannot mean what it never meant. In other words, we can't give it a meaning today in application that's inconsistent with what it meant when God delivered it. We can't reinterpret. We can't just recast the whole substance of the meaning of the verse to say something that doesn't really say.
Why don't they teach us to Christian authors before they write books?
If I could answer, if we can get the answer to that question, I think we can really improve things a great deal. How are we doing here? I got to get moving here because I got so much stuff I want to talk about here. What we've just done illustrates some important principles of Bible study. Number one, something you can do without a lot of biblical language skill is you can compare versions.
Right.
Whenever you see this kind of thing happen right here, the revelation of prophecy, flashing red light, there's an original language thing here. You want to stop and see if you can get an answer to that, either by your software, your books, or somebody you know that can help you. Okay? You'd bless your pastor's socks right off, you know, if you're not a pastor. If you started asking him for help in exegeting text. Whoa, somebody actually cares about that. Wow. Same thing over here. See, when you see differences, that's a point at which you stop and go, okay, something's going on here. Something's going on in the original languages that I need to know about. There's differences of understanding. I want to recommend a book to you, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. How many of you are familiar with that book? Okay, if you don't have it, get it. I saw some copies in the book store over here in the northeast corner, whatever they call that. Great book. It's by Gordon Fee and Doug Stewart. Old and New Testament. Takes you through all the genre of Scripture and talks about how to properly approach all those different facets of Scripture. It's a great, great book. Another thing we learned in this example is correctly defining words. Okay. Now, in English, we don't have any problem when we're reading something else. If we don't know the word, we look it up in the dictionary. We get that. But in the Bible, sometimes we just assume that, you know, whatever. We just get loose and free, and we import meanings that aren't there, and we don't, either we don't, or we're not aware that we're doing it, or we somehow feel it doesn't matter. Something else that we discovered here, and it sounds like we've got a pretty good handle on it, is the issue of context, because there's a second half to this proverb. And boy, if we had ever opened up the reference and said, what's the rest of that proverb say? Right off the bat, even if you were using the King James Bible, you should have said something's wrong here, because that second half doesn't fit what they're saying about the first half. Real quickly, let me just give you another example without getting too deeply into it. What Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned. How many of you have ever checked the context of that statement? Who are the all? Now, before you answer this, who are the all in the context? It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who does he mean? All who? Say it.
Believers,
that's correct. For all believers have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know how you know that? Because you read verse 22 and you read verse 24. And what he's saying there is Jews and Gentiles are equal in the grace of God through Jesus Christ because they all came equally. They were all sinners when they came. They all fell short of the glory of God when they came. They all got saved the same when they came. That's his point there. Now, that's just an illustration of ways in which context can really enrich your understanding of a passage. See, part of the problem, I would suggest to you, about the way we deal with verses when we just zero on an isolated verse and we never bother to deal with context. Remember the movie Pirates of the Caribbean? You all seen that? Okay. They get into that cave, you know, and it's just the perfect, stereotypical pirate's treasure, right? Okay, so there you are. Now imagine yourself, you go in there and you see this, just this whole cave full of stuff. and you spot this beautiful ruby, and you pick it up, and you go, whoa! And you walk out of the cave going, whoa! And you just leave everything else there. That's what you're doing when you just take verses out of context. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We got a little taste of context on it today. I wish I had time to take you through some context there, because that is so rich in its context. But specifically, what Piper talked about this morning that he alerted us to is that what he's saying is, whatever happens to me in this prison, I want to glorify Christ in my body, whether by life or by death. Why? Because for me, my life is Christ. It's not about me, it's about Christ. So even if my head gets lopped off, I don't want to be going down there in any way dishonoring Christ.
Yeah.
Now you can work that all the way back to the context. It's just beautiful. His attitude about the Christians, some of them in Rome, you know, they're preaching the gospel more boldly because of his example there. Some of them are doing out of envy. And you know what he says? He says, whatever. As long as Christ is being preached, I rejoice. Now how can you say that? When you got other Christians treating you bad and you're in prison, how can you say that? You say it because it's not about me, it's about Christ. For me to live is Christ. So you just work that back, because there's more, even more to it than that. All right, let's talk about some obstacles to hearing God's word. Some things that get in the way of saying what God says. And then I'll, anytime you have a comment or question, feel free. This is some hermeneutical stuff we're going to talk about now. Pre-understandings. Let's use some scripture to do these things that we're going to talk about. Pre-understandings. What that means is what it says. It's pretty obvious. It means it's an understanding we have before we read the text. What did we just do with Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision? We brought a pre-understanding of the word vision to that text. Okay? And we didn't even realize it was happening. See, that's what hermeneutics is about. It's like somebody slamming on your brakes to say, hey, stop. Slow down. You're running red lights here and you don't even know it. That's what hermeneutics is for, basically. That's why we teach it. Okay? Remember the Jesus' example of the Pharisee and the tax collector that go to pray? The Pharisee is standing like this, looking to heaven, saying, I thank you, Lord, or God, you know, that I'm not a jerk like this guy over here. And what's the tax collector doing? He's down on his face, beating on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. And you know how we hear that? That's, by the way, if you want to look that up, it's Luke 18:9-14. You know how we hear that? Yeah, Jesus, stick it to those Pharisees. That's exactly how we hear that. But we're not hearing what Jesus said. We hear it that way. We're not hearing what he was really... We're not hearing the impact he was trying to make. Why? Because we have a pre-understanding of Pharisee. If you're called a Pharisee, do you feel complimented? Of course not. You hurl that word at somebody to insult them, to back them up, to tell them they're legalistic and they're hard-nosed and they're basically being a jerk. Okay? And the tax collector side of it, you basically just kind of think, well, whatever. I don't like paying taxes, I guess, but, you know, I don't hate tax collectors. I don't even know any. So how can I hate a tax collector? So what you're basically hearing when you hear that story is, yeah, stick it to those hard-nosed, legalistic, jerk Pharisees, because we hate legalism. Okay? What was Jesus actually saying? How would that have been heard? Well, let me put it in a way that will help you to hear it a little closer to what Jesus was saying. Billy Graham and a prostitute went to pray in the temple. And the prostitute went home justified rather than Billy Graham. And you go, whoa! Wait a minute. That doesn't work. I don't believe that. Okay. Yes. Yep. Oh.
getting some frowns or some responses over here. Well, go ahead, speak up.
It's like the passage when Christ in Mark 2 when he goes to the feast and he's talking about I've come to seek and save those who are lost.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times we think about those stinking tax collectors, those sinners, when really you look at what he's saying, and he's speaking right to the Pharisees.
Right.
And they're the ones who are lost because they're not the ones with a soft heart to receive. Where they don't recognize their sickness.
Right.
And so it's that same type of deal. We come with a pre-understanding that, it's all these people who are outside the church who we got to go save them. We got to go rescue them when it's lots of stuff in the church. Right. Anyways,
See, the point I'm trying to make here is that because we've already got, the Pharisees already a loaded word for us, we have a pre-understanding. And so we don't even catch the fact that we're hearing something that's not really there. What you've got is a highly respected religious figure and somebody they hated.
Right.
And what we've got here is somebody we hate and somebody who we don't even understand. Yeah. It's neutral. Okay. So that's a pre-understanding. And so hermeneutics is slamming on those brakes and saying, hey, stop light here. Let's stop and think about this so that we're aware of those things so that when we preach, we're actually preaching the intended message. What you have to do with the parables, basically, is you have to rewrite them once you've understood them according to their intended meaning. Then you might have to rewrite them in a way that we modern Americans would hear them in terms of what the original Jewish audience would have heard.
But can that also not be a danger because we're reading our back into contemporary baggage or whatever that they want those terms back into the text?
Well, go ahead and elaborate.
If we're going to use contemporary examples and say, okay, this is how they understood it, then those contemporary examples bring with them their own baggage back into the text.
Right.
So then we're like, we have something that wasn't originally there because it's got a different set of
Sure. And you have to exercise some care there. But you're making the effort to reflect what you know the intention was over here to try to capture that intention over here. Now, I'll be honest with you. My use of Billy Graham isn't the best. I did it for shorthand sake. I could have said a group of Acts 29 pastors.
If you go to church, you say me.
Sure.
You know, whoever is your respected spiritual leader and a crooked lawyer, whoever you despise.
Exactly right. See, with Billy Graham, I don't think there's any reason that I would question his character and integrity, so it doesn't quite work for
me. Well, I read that in the Inquirer.
That's right. Okay, something else that we bring to the text are called presuppositions. Now, I was delighted in Piper's talk today because he illustrated this whole point for me and made it simple and easy so we don't have to spend forever on it. The difference between these, this has more to do with definitions, meanings, connotations. This has more to do with core convictions, philosophical ideas, you know. So up here, for example, a pre-understanding, what's a Pharisee? Well, what a Pharisee is to you and me is a little different than what it was to the Jews in Jesus' time. Okay? Presupposition here, using Piper's example today, is the philosophical assumption that for an action to be free, it has to be non-existent, therefore unknowable to God. When you have that kind of philosophical presupposition, you start with that, and you come to the texts. You're going to try to figure out how to make the text conform to your presupposition. Now, that's an example of something that maybe most of us in this room already disagree with, so it's a safe example. But get on to some other things where we do have presuppositions, whether they're philosophical, theological. There are, in other words, there are biases. Okay. And you bring those into the text and they affect the way that you read the text. One example I could use would be, for example, your feelings about male-female equality and the impact that makes on role relationships in marriage and in the church. Either end, you can be way over here and be,
submit woman, or you can be way over here and say, shut up. You know, you can be very, very, you know, extremely kind of, you know, submit type, or over here on the kind of a very liberal, egalitarian end of things. Either way, you're bringing baggage with you when you get to Ephesians 5. Or somewhere like that. And you read, wives, submit or be subject to your husbands. It still says that. And by the way, the challenge in Ephesians 5 is not to say what it doesn't mean. When I was growing up, every time we got to Ephesians 5, we started saying, well, women, this doesn't mean you have to. It doesn't mean you have to. I say, okay, well, what does it mean? I think that's the challenge, is to speak to the wives about what it does mean.
Okay.
But my point is this. Whatever your presuppositions are, they're going to affect you when you get to a passage like that, because you're going to want to say, see, wife, you're supposed to submit to me. And you're already importing something there. Or you're going to say, hey, come on now. That doesn't mean, and you're importing something there. And we're really not listening to the text as much as we're wanting to get around the text or deal with the text so that we can maintain where we're coming from. So anyway, that's just an illustration. Somebody got a comment?
Would you say that presuppositions are a bad thing?
Like, no.
I'm thinking of...
They're not bad.
We all have presuppositions.
Yeah.
One is the Bible is true.
Yes. Right. Presuppositions are a fact of life.
Yeah.
Everybody has them. Yeah, we're assuming... We're, like, for example, I said I'm assuming in this discussion that authorial intent exists and we have access to it. I'm not getting bothered or worried about arguing in favor of that. In another context, that might be the whole discussion. Probably, you know, a few miles that direction. Yeah. Well, the University of Washington literature class. That would be the whole discussion. But we're assuming that. So, yeah, the point, once again, is just to put those brakes on and go, now, am I bringing some baggage here? Am I bringing some something in here that's clouding or coloring or influencing what I'm getting out of this text? Or am I listening to the text? And the point is not... See, here's where I think postmodernism in its real strict and meaning tends to go too far. It basically says that we all are so conditioned by our own set of experiences and our own culture, etc., that we really can't know what is fully meant by somebody else. All we have is just our kind of our own frame of reference. That's all we've got. And I say, well, wait a minute. Human beings are perfectly capable of transcending themselves. In other words, we can step back and look at ourselves and identify. This is a presupposition here, and I've been reading something in here, and I see that now. And it causes me to rethink. To say, wait a minute, now maybe if I don't read it that way, and you just keep working on it. And you, something else we should say here, by the way, about hermeneutics and understanding God's Word, it is not a me and God proposition. It's a me and the community of God and God proposition. You know how we know that? This conversation's been going on for a long time. How many times have you been in a discussion when somebody says something and you go, I never thought of that? Well, you're the pastor. You're supposed to think of everything. Who said that? That's the dumbest thing you could possibly think. Yeah. No, we learn together. One of the ways that we overcome bias in our own perspective is by dialogue, by interaction, by hearing from somebody else who challenges us to say, well, no, I can't mean that. And you go, but that's not what I meant. But you're saying this and that back and forth, and you're getting closer and closer to an accurate understanding. That's, by the way, one of the good reasons to read commentaries, is because you're interacting then in the dialogue. And you're starting to be challenged and say, well, I didn't think it meant that. Or you're wrestling with what they're saying and get their arguments, and you're going, I'm not sure I agree with that. It's back and forth as you're participating in the dialogue.
The doctrine of illumination, which we also have.
Sure. Absolutely. Yes. Absolutely. That's a really big area of discussion. I was going to say tricky. It becomes tricky ground, because that's sort of the ace up the sleeve, you know, where the Holy Spirit told me. You know? well, the Holy Spirit must have been wrong.
Yeah.
I don't agree with that. You know, I've had that conversation with people. What do I say when you believe God is telling you this and I don't agree? What do I say for that? So it becomes tricky ground. I think one of the best counterbalances we have to that, safeguards, ways of checking ourselves, is to check in with the 2,000 or 3,000 year discussion, 3,500 year discussion. I'm a firm believer that if my understanding of a verse, or the thought I'm having about a verse, nobody ever thought that in the history of God's people, 3,500 years, I'm wrong.
Yeah.
Okay.
But it's a good battleground against those who say we're so confused and our bias that we can't come to
Scripture.
Sure.
That's just obliterated.
Right.
Yeah.
And there's only one attendant
meeting. Yes.
Mm-hmm. But there may be many practical or wherever you are at or whatever culture you're in, but
right.
One intended meeting is the author of the
word. Right. One intended meaning, many applications, and many significance. Okay. All right. Another problem we have in handling Scripture is called allegorization.
Oh, yeah.
Allegorization. Or allegorizing. I guess I should have said allegorizing. That's better. Shorter and simpler. Allegorizing Scripture. Who can tell us what an allegory is?
Looking for spiritual truths.
What's that?
Looking for a hidden and spiritual truths that are rather than the obvious.
Okay, now that's this.
Allegorizing.
Well, let's start with what is an allegory. What is an allegory? An allegory is a type of literature. It's a genre. And it's a perfectly legitimate one. So Jesus used it. Okay, the Old Testament uses it. Okay, you just got ahead of me, which is great. The most famous allegory in Christian history is
Pilgrim's Progress.
Probably the most well-known one today would be what? Yes, say it louder. Chronicles of Narnia is what I heard. Somebody said it back there. Let's see who it was. There he is. Is that you? Yeah. Yeah, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and who's the lion? Some people say Lewis never intended that, and I'm thinking, yeah, right. Yeah. Okay. An allegory is basically a story in which the players, the things, whatever, all the stuff in the story, or some of the elements in the story, are symbolic.
Mm-hmm.
So the key thing here is symbolic. Okay. Now, Pilgrim's Progress is very overt. I mean, everything's given an obvious name, like Vanity Fair, Slough of Despond. You know, you kind of know what that is. You don't have to guess too deeply. You know, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe is pretty clear who the lion is. You know, and then people get allegorical with Lord of the Rings and is Aragorn, you know, Christ, or, you know, who is this exactly? And, it's harder to make that fit because it's not all going to add up exactly that way. So, here's my point. Allegory is good. That's literature. You can write that kind of stuff. Jesus told parables that were allegorical. It's perfectly fine. Here's the key. Is it intended to be symbolic? Is it intended? Okay? Allegorizing is, as our brother over here said, when you're looking for those symbolic or hidden or deeper kinds of meanings where none are intended. So when you get up and you preach a sermon in which you make something symbolic that wasn't intended to be, you have allegorized the Scriptures. Okay? So if exegesis is reading out the intended meaning and not reading in a foreign meaning, you have just read in a foreign meaning. It wasn't there. The writer didn't intend it. When Jesus talked about sowing the seed and it falls on the path and it falls on the rocky soil and the thorny soil and the good soil, and then the disciples say, what were you talking about? And he says, well, the path is this heart and this person and this soil is this person, etc. He tells us exactly what he meant symbolically. Yes, that's symbolic. I meant it that way.
And so when you preach it that way, you're saying what he intended. Okay? But how about this one? Parable of the Good Samaritan. The guy gets mugged on the road from Jerusalem, which is up in the mountains, down to Jericho, which is down in the lowest part of the earth surface. He's going downhill. He gets mugged. He's left there. The priest and Levite go by. The Good Samaritan comes along. You know the story. So, the guy who gets mugged, he is all of us as sinners, wounded by Satan and his fallen angels. The priest and the Levite represent religion. The Good Samaritan is Christ. The oil he applies to him is the healing grace of God. Right? Right? That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Is that what Jesus was talking about? Let's actually look at the text. We still got about 12 minutes, so we're getting close to being done here, but hang in a little longer. Let's look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 and following is where we find that. This will help you to gain some skill if you haven't already learned these principles in terms of understanding Jesus' parables. Luke 10:25 says, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What was written in the law?' he replied. 'How do you read it?' And he answers, 'Love the Lord your God,' so on. Verse 28, 'You've answered correctly.' Verse 29, 'But wanting to justify himself,' but he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" What is this telling you about the parable of the Good Samaritan? It was told in order to do what? Answer that question. Who is my neighbor? Now, why would... That sounds like a weird question. Well, you're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, body. He said, well, you know. And you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. So, like a good exegete who's been to seminary and has learned to break it down is going to say, well, now you've got to define the word neighbor. Who is my neighbor? And it turns out that they were discussing that as rabbis. And there was a lot of history of discussion about who is my neighbor. Is my neighbor a Gentile? Is my neighbor a Jew who doesn't keep God's law? You know, when we hear the word neighbor, we might think of the person who lives next door. Does that apply to the people that live on my street? Does it apply to people in my church? Does it apply to people, you know, that I encounter casually at Costco? You know, who is my neighbor? So he's asking the question. And Jesus tells the parable in order to answer that question. So he's not talking at all about salvation, sinners, wounded by Satan, you know, the application of grace or whatever. He's answering the question, who is my neighbor? Now look at the end of the story, because Jesus does something very profound at the end of the story. Verse 36. Which of these three do you think, what? Read the rest of that. Was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers. See what he does there? He shifts the whole discussion away from who do I... See, what the lawyer's question really meant was, who do I have to love? Yeah. And you know what Jesus' question meant? Who showed love? He just says, I'm not even going to argue with you about your dumb question. He says, well, let's get to the real issue here. Who acted like a human being here? Who showed love? And you know, notice how the guy replies. The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. You notice he can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan.
Yeah.
Wow.
So Jesus says, go and do likewise. That's the answer to your question. When you want to know the interpretation of the second greatest commandment, here's the interpretation. When you encounter a human being, be loving toward that human being. Now, translating this into our time, let's redo this. Guy gets mugged, and the Acts 29 pastor goes by, and the Acts 29, you know, worship leader goes by. And then along comes Shiite Muslim who hates America. That's the kind of thing. You see what I'm saying? Jesus made the hero of the story somebody they hated. In America, please bear with me as I use another kind of, I'm doing this kind of for shock value. I ask my two brothers here to bear with this. But in American context, he made the black man the hero. In the white context. So now we're starting to hear what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is confronting religious and racial prejudice that's getting in the way of obeying God's second chief commandment. Now, if you preach this heartwarming sermon about God loves us all and Christ comes along and he applies the healing grace of God to you, you shake the preacher's hand on the way out, say, nice sermon, preacher, you go home blessed, and your racism has never been confronted, you've never heard from Jesus Christ what he's talking about. And if you hate a Muslim, Jesus was talking to you right there. Or if you hate a gay, Jesus is talking to you right there. He's saying the second commandment means you're supposed to be loving that person. You know, we've talked about this a little bit already this week, but you know what? And Chris C. was the one talking about the first night if you were here. Well, we're like third on the list of most hated groups. What is the reputation of the body of Christ in America? Listen, I'm just preaching to myself here. Just talking out loud, you just benefit from it any way you can. Man, something is wrong, because if we've heard the first and the second commandment, and we consider ourselves to be godly, righteous people, we ought to be known as the most loving people in the world. That ought to be our reputation. And boy, it is not. Something's wrong. We got a lot of work to do. And it's not talking about compromising holiness, and it's not talking about compromising sin, and it's not talking about letting unrighteousness run amok in our society or anything like that. But somehow we're messing up what we're doing with trying to stand up for truth and for righteousness. Because we're not conveying love, that's for sure. We're acting like the priest and the Levite rather than the Samaritan. How are we doing? Well, we got a couple. Very closely related to spiritual or allegorizing is what's called spiritualizing. They're kind of like kissing cousins. What spiritualizing means is that it's kind of more specific than allegorizing because they really go together. But spiritualizing is when you take a passage and you turn it into a spiritual life principle that isn't intended by the writer. Kind of like that Ruth being used to teach about how to relate to your mother-in-law. That wasn't intended there. Okay. Sermon I heard several times when I was a young man growing up, 2 Kings 6, 1-7, we won't take time to look at it right now, but the axe head incident where Elisha and the priest go down, you know, it's not Elisha, it's Elijah? Oh, yeah. So it is Elisha. Yes. For a minute, I'm having a bite there. It's Elisha. So it's kind of like the seminary students. The sons of the prophets go down, and they're chopping wood by the Jordan River. And this guy's, the axe head flies into the river and sinks to the bottom. And it was a borrowed axe. And so Jesus said, go to Home Depot and get another one. Now, this is the Iron Age, and that's a very valuable piece of tool. And you don't just go pick up a new one. This guy's very upset because he's lost his friend's axe head. And so Elisha says, take me to where you lost it. Go back to where you lost it. So they go over there to the river. He does a miracle and the thing floats. And it's taken care of. And you know what's amazing about this story? When you look it up, go check me on this. You look it up, it's just stuck there. It's like the prayer of Jabez. You're just reading along and boom, and then you go, okay, and boom, you're off to something else. You go, okay, that was great. I don't know what that was there for, but it was cool, you know. Anyway, the sermon was, if you've lost that close, warm communion with God, go back to where you lost it.
Wow.
Good. Sounds good, doesn't it? You know what? John MacArthur, I don't know what you think about him, but he's a good brother and he teaches the word. John MacArthur said, you don't even need the Bible to preach like that. Mary had a little lamb. No, I'm sorry, it's Little Bo Peep. Little Bo Peep has lost her sheep. They are lost, brother.
Little Bo Peep.
So you can preach that kind of stuff from anything. Okay? Spiritualizing is where you do that with the text. Okay, now I wanted to talk for a while about something. We've got 3 minutes. I wanted to talk about felt need-driven preaching. Felt need-driven preaching. The word driven I use intentionally because people do have felt needs and we sometimes will address them when we're being faithful with Scripture. But let me just make a few points, if I may, because I believe felt need-driven preaching also is a huge source today of messing up the Word of God. When we start, when we make felt needs the starting point, that is, we find a felt need over here, I'm gonna deal with this. Then we go over here to the Bible, and we're going to try to find something to fit. Okay? When we make felt needs the starting point of our preaching and teaching, we end up manipulating Scripture to serve our agenda rather than listening to Scripture to serve God's agenda. See, when we listen to the text, the question is, what does God want to talk about, not what do I want to talk about? Okay? If He is addressing the felt need, then we speak for Him and communicate what He says. But if He's not, and we're force-fitting the text, then we're manipulating the text, and we're serving a false agenda. Okay? That's what happened with the Ruth book, the Ruth example. Preaching on in-laws. You started with the need. Maybe what happened was I'm going to go through the Old Testament. I get to Ruth or something. I mean, however it started, the felt need became the issue. Sometimes what happens is you're in Scripture and you're going, what am I going to preach here? I got to preach something that people care about, something that's relevant. And so we try to figure out relevance and we start manipulating Scripture to our concept of relevance. So one of the questions you got to deal with when you're preaching is how do we determine relevance? Is relevance achieved by bypassing the text's intended meaning so that we can say something that people are dealing with today? Or is, listen carefully, is relevance achieved in declaring what God intended to say and then showing our hearers why they need to hear that? See, when you preach Romans, apparently the Apostle Paul believed that Christians need to know Romans. He wrote that to a church. He didn't write that to theologians and professors. He wrote that to a church. Apparently, God felt that's something significant that He wanted us to know. So the challenge for the preacher is not, what do I do with this passage? Because nobody cares about this. The passage is, how do I get people to understand why they need to know this? Why God was so intent on us hearing this? So I don't manipulate the text to say something that will fit into what people like to talk about or hear about today, but I declare the text, I declare the intended meaning of the text. But the hard part of this thing, man, you can spend 10 hours exegeting, reading commentaries, working with your Greek and your Hebrew, but you're just getting to the starting point of wrestling with the hardest question is, now, so what? I've come to love, in the years I've been doing expository preaching, I've been coming to love that part of the process. Okay, here's what this text intends to say to us. This is God's Word. This is God's agenda. God apparently felt like we needed to hear this because He said it to us. Now, why? What's so important about this truth that people ought to listen to this today in 21st century America where we've got all these other issues that are so pressing? Yeah.
What if you're going through the book like Numbers? All the numbers and the genealogy.
Yeah.
Stuff like that.
Right.
Do you
yeah. You know, that's a whole other subject. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know how to preach Numbers.
No.
I don't, because I haven't even tried. But I would definitely want to learn if I were going to do it. One of the things you don't do in Numbers or Leviticus, even Job, for example, is you don't do the verse-by-verse you would do in Romans, because in Romans, you can pretty much deal with all that truth and all that application. In Numbers, you're probably going to take a much bigger chunk.
Mm-hmm.
But you still want to say, okay, what's this chunk for? You know? And then find out what God... Right. I've never tried to preach. I've got a book on, you know, I've got several books on preaching the Old Testament, and I'm eager to learn more about it. I really am. Yeah. Well, I hope you've understood what I'm trying to say here on felt need preaching. Let me just conclude with this. When we do that kind of preaching, I mean, if that becomes our drive, every message is a felt need. We're just driven by felt need preaching. It puts us dangerously close to what we are warned about in 2 Timothy 4. Verse 3 says, "The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." What Piper did this morning, I was sitting there. Now, he was lighting my fire, man. I was ready to just blast out of my chair. But I was sitting there thinking, you know what? There are a lot of Christians that would go to sleep, except for the fact that he's so passionate, maybe they wouldn't. But I think a lot of Christians would kind of be saying, okay, this is interesting, but when are they going to get to the cool stuff about how to do church, you know? That's what I mean when I'm saying we're dangerously close to this gathering teachers to scratch our itch, you know, to say what our itching ears want to hear. I think we need to stand up with courage as leaders and teachers of the church and say, you know what? I'll do what Paul said to do in 2 Timothy 3, where I just read from 3 and 4. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. So I charge you in the presence of the living God, preach the Word. Say what the Word says. Whatever approach you take, whether it's the verse-by-verse or it's the topical series or it's some other kind of thing that's much more creative than I would ever be, maybe, be sure that the message, hermeneutical, exegetical integrity, is that what the audience is hearing is really what God intends to say.